This morning, I want to encourage you to turn them to the book of Romans chapter 15. And we're going to start off by reading verse 25 through 33. Now, a lot of people, whenever you're at this portion of the book of Romans, they have a tendency to think that what Paul's saying here is something that's insignificant. I don't think there's anything insignificant about Scripture at all. Nan, you turned me way down there. Okay. All right. So everything that is in the Scripture, again, is for our benefit. And I don't think there's anything that doesn't have significance. You can always find something that can feed your souls as you study it. So in verse 25 through 33, this was something that was on Paul's heart that he wanted to share with the Romans because he had a care and a concern for them and a desire to see them. And he explained why he was delayed in coming. And here it says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were at Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them their immaterial things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come to study your word. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to give us the wisdom and the clarity that only comes from you. Lord, may we grow in this word, in your word. And Lord, may we go out and be examples to you as we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in your precious holy name.
Amen. Amen. So again, in these verses, we see Paul and his ministry team, again, receiving this offering from the Gentiles to take to Jerusalem to the poor saints who are suffering in Jerusalem, because apparently there might have been a famine or something like that going on. It might have been just something economic, I don't know. But the details of this offering are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. There are several purposes, again, like I said, for this. It was to show an expression of love on the part of the Gentiles towards their Jewish brethren, but it also meant relief at that time for the poor who needed, and again, coming at a time when they needed it the most. And again, what it did is help unite the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. It was kind of a glue, a bond that helped hold them closer together. And, you know, that's what happens whenever we show extraordinary love to people. You know, it serves as that glue. And the Bible calls it the bond of perfection that helps hold us together. Now, Paul here, he's looking at this offering as if it were the paying of a debt. I found that interesting because the Gentiles had received spiritual wealth from the Jews. They now felt like they should be returned material blessings, like I said, like a paying of debt. And he felt like the Gentiles that they received from the Jews, the Word of God, and even the Son of God came through the Jewish family. Amen. And so even today, folks, I really believe Christians ought to feel an obligation to Israel in the same way. And that debt that we owe Israel especially is to pray for them and sharing the gospel with them. But I also believe even helping in material ways. Unfortunately, today we have a lot of anti-Semitism, and the church is not exempt from that, unfortunately. There are a lot of people in churches that are anti-Semitic. But really, there is no place in churches for anti-Semitism, especially for dedicated Christians. And not only was this offering a payment of debt, but it was also considered by Paul to be a fruit, again, which was to be the natural outcome or result of their walk with the Lord in giving generously. Like I said, truth is, when the life of the Spirit flows through a church, giving is no problem. It really isn't. Because you see the hand of God return and bless in many other ways. It may not come monetarily. It may come other ways. You know, but I mean, don't you want the blessings of the Lord to come in the time that you need it? You know, Paul actually gives us an example of churches that gave at this time. Like I said, of Macedonia was one of the churches that gave. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make it known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Notice he said, "the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberty." God bless them for liberality, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." You see, when you start giving, it begins to flow out of you like a river. Amen? And that's where God's blessings are, I believe, when we are truly giving. And again, it's not only monetarily, it's other ways. It's showing love in different ways. Paul was anxious to give this offering and hopefully that it would be received by the Jewish believers and to be accepted by them. But again, he truly did want to bring about a closer relationship with the churches of Jerusalem and, again, the daughter churches of the Gentiles that were in the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, at this particular time, there were still Jewish people within the professing church who opposed the message of grace to the Gentiles. They didn't think that they were worthy. And if they were to, again, become Christians, they thought that they were to keep the law of Moses. Again, these were called Judaizers. And truth is, they end up being a real thorn in Paul's flesh. They followed him everywhere he went, and they tried to steal people from his churches to their way of thinking. Now, it was important that Paul, you know, could be able to do this, and he wanted to be able to do it with joy, not with grief. These guys made it pretty hard. And so it was important that he had people who were true believers who would pray for him. That's why he said he wanted these believers to strive with him in prayer for him. Now, this word strive here, again, it's a word that's used to picture, like, for example, a runner that's straining for a finish line. And I think maybe a word that would maybe describe it also was a word laboring. It describes a true effort. It's a word that Paul used to describe the praying of Epaphras, for example, in Colossians 4:12, where it says, "Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Now, I think about Brother Darrell and the ministry he has. He's a church planter. He's got several churches, and he's very dedicated in doing ministry all over the world, actually, especially in the United States. And I wonder how many of us are praying for him fervently. We should strive with him fervently, praying for him. But we should strive for all those who are ministering the gospel like that fervently. In other words, it doesn't mean just, you know, to have a casual experience with God in prayer. It means to press in, truly press in, to pray with such fervor. It's like that runner striving for the finish line, or the wrestler that's working hard to win a match. Russell knows what that's all about. You know, it's grueling. And or like you mothers, you know, being in labor with child, you know, how many of us really pray like that? That's my question. I wonder if we did pray like that, how effective it would be. Well, that's what's called a fervent prayer. And it's an effective prayer. We're told that in James 5, verse 16 through 18. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer, notice the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, and I'll say a woman, avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We've been studying this in the night service when Elijah is up on the Mount Carmel. You could say Carmel too, but it's Mount Carmel, where he's going against the priests of Baal. And of course, God answered by fire. And so Ahab now is praying for rain. And he put his head down between his knees, between his legs there. And really, it's kind of the birthing position in the Middle East, how they gave birth to babies, you know. But he is travailing in prayer. And he looks out over the sea, and he says this to his servant, go see what's happening. And he went, says, nothing happened. So he does it again. Goes back. He doesn't see anything happen. You know, and he does this several times. And the seven times he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And he said, go tell Ahab there's going to be some rain. You better get going, you know. That's faith, you know. And that's the kind of prayer, the fervency we should be praying. You know, just as Paul asked the Romans to pray for him in his ministry, we ought to be praying for others who are in ministry with that kind of fervency of prayer. Well, a lot of times we say, well, I don't have time. You know, I thank the Lord for those who've made time to pray for me. You know, and I thank the Lord for the opportunities that He's given me to pray. If I said that I prayed fervently like this all the time, that would not be true. But we should be striving to do that. I think that's the lesson that we should take away from this. You know, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was immediately met with opposition. So the question is, was he delivered from those that did not believe? You know, the Lord told him that he was going to experience these kind of things when he first came to Jerusalem anyway, because he spoke to him through a prophet by the name of Agabus in Acts 21, verse 7 through 14. As then when he had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, I can't pronounce that word. It's Ptolemais. Ptolemy? Okay. Greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And the next day, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered to the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. When it means one of the sevens, he was one of the deacons that were appointed. And now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And why is that significant? I believe most likely they probably told him the same thing that Agabus told him. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound it on his hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So I find it interesting that Paul's heart was set to do God's will no matter what, and he wasn't going to let anything dissuade him from coming to Jerusalem. Now the question is, was he protected? Well, he didn't die. He didn't die, but he was beaten. Was he accepted by the believers? Well, the believers themselves were kind of the underlying reason why the beating would take place. In the book of Acts 21, verse 15 through 36, it says, "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, a early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went up with us to James, and the elders were present. And when we had greeted them, he told in detail the things which God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'See, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law.'" You see, they believed, but again, they were still under the bondage of law. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought to not to be circumcising their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will certainly hear of that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you, for we have four men who have taken a vow." And again, this was a Nazarite vow. "Take them and to be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that when they shave their heads, that they may that all may know that those things which they informed concerning you are nothing, that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they would observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality." So you would think here that they'd say, "No, we're gonna abide what the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and it's by grace alone and not by the works of the law." But yet they were concerned about these Judaizers who were in Jerusalem. So you see, the underlying reason that Paul's going to receive this beating is because they wanted him to do this. And it tells us here in verse 26, "And Paul took men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the multitude cried out one thing, some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the turmoil, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." You might see that? They were like wild dogs, man. "And the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!'" So there's no evidence actually from Scripture that there was even anyone who even thanked him for this offering that he brought. And there's no evidence, any record of it in the Scripture, anybody actually speaking to him or even caring for him during his 2 years that he was there in protective custody. You think that might have discouraged Paul a little bit? Do you think there was a reason why he was asking for them to strive with him in prayer? He needed it. Did he make it to Rome? Yeah, he made it to Rome. While he didn't travel the way he intended, he was under arrest. At least he had a trip with all expenses paid, right? So again, what can we learn from this? Like Paul, sometimes we pray and we ask others to pray for us. And a lot of times when we ask people to pray for us, we pray with specifics. You know, there's three things I'm asking the Lord to do here. you know, and when we, a lot of times when we do do that, when we pray, it seems like, you know, it's just the opposite's happening, what we expect. We expect to hear from God, you know. But you'll discover that usually when we think that our prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back to us, that's usually the answer is because God sees the bigger picture. And we forget that God has a unique and beautiful way of working for our good. He may or may not follow our directives to accomplish His goals in our life. Again, I remind you of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, "And we know," how many of you know this? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So like I said, sometimes we pray, we think we're getting busy signals, you know, or we've reached a wrong number. But again, God is working on our behalf. And if we just hang in there long enough, you're going to see God's handiwork. We all may someday, when we get to the other side, say, "Lord, I got nothing I asked for, but everything I really wanted." Amen? So, the prayers that Paul requested were truly answered in the best possible way for him. Lives were touched, people were saved, and Paul still grew stronger in faith. The same can happen for us as well. Now in chapter 16, in this last chapter, Paul mentions several people by name. He says, "I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but I also to the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruit of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Juna, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Hadrian, my countrymen, and greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." Now, there's a lot of people there that Paul mentioned, and we're going to later on, next message, probably get into each one of them, maybe share a little bit of something about them. But what's the significance about sharing all of these names? I think, for one thing, it shows that Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. You know, and that's important. I think it's unfortunate, you know, and it's a misconception too, not only young believers, but even older believers, that they think that you got to be separate from sinners. It's important to be separate from sin, yet not isolated from sinners. How are you going to win souls if you are? It's pretty easy to prove that believers are to be accessible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now notice it says, don't be unequally yoked. In other words, where their persuasion over you causes you to turn and walk their way. It should be the other way around. And the fact that you're not to touch what they do, the unclean. Again, this is an area where you have to rightly divide the Word of God. Because if you read this as saying you're to be separate from people who are non-believers completely, how do you reconcile the verses in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13, which says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, or with the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a violator or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. And he's talking about the believer who's walking immorally. Paul didn't try to live an isolated life himself. As a matter of fact, if you listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, that makes it pretty clear. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. Listen to what he says now, and to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And again, he walked in the law of love, that I might win those who were without the law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now here's an important verse of scripture for us as believers to remember. An Old Testament proverb, Proverbs 18 verse 24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We are to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people need to see that. If they don't have that relationship with Him, they can find their way to Him. These folks that Paul mentioned were his friends, and they became a big part of his ministry and to him personally. And I think you'll discover that most people whom God has used had the ability to make friends. I mean, certainly there's a place for somebody who's secluded, you know, and you know. But again, it is my conviction that most of us need each other. God wants us to be friendly, have friends. You know, and you think about, especially in the church, we're sheep, it says. And sheep flock together, don't they? So it's important. In a survey of more than 40,000 Americans, it said that these qualities were most valued in a friend. Number one, the ability to keep confidences. Yeah, you want to lose a friend quickly? Yeah. Loyalty. Warmth and affection is the third one. These are the ways to keep a friend. To be there, to be helpful, to be loving, and to be supportive. John chapter 2, verse 5 through 6 says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk also is just as he had walked. Now, what did Jesus' walk look like? Matthew 11:19 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus was a friend to sinners. He was a friend to all people. And again, if that's the way that Jesus walked, folks, shouldn't we do the same as we're instructed to do, walk as Jesus walked? You think about the interaction that Jesus had with the woman of the well, a Samaritan. The Jewish people had nothing to do with her. In John 4, 9 through 10, it says, and the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Again, it was because Jesus showed himself friendly here that a dialogue was opened with this lady. And as a result of that, he was able to address her sin problem. As it goes on to say in verse 11 through 24, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, what did he say? "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, and in that you spoke truly." Now, I've often used this when showing people in Scripture, you know, because a lot of people believe in common law marriage, that Jesus did not recognize a common law marriage. The man she was with, he said, he is not your husband. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and the Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Again, I want you to notice that Jesus spoke the good news to her before confronting her with the sin. And again, he had to do some correction about some of her misconception, her religious misconceptions, but he didn't write her off. And he gave her the remedy. In John 4, 25 through 26, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And look what Jesus said to her. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He revealed himself to her. What did she do? Walk away, rejecting what he had to say? No, she accepted it, and she went and told all of her friends. You see, what had happened if Jesus had neglected her that day? Would the gospel message have reached the Samaritans? Jesus made himself friendly to this woman, to the rich young ruler, to the wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus, to a religious Jew named Nicodemus, to all those who were blind and lame and leprous. He made himself friends to all of those. The question is, are you afraid to socialize with others who are not in the church? The Scripture talks even about if there's those who bid you to come to a dinner and they served you meat that sacrificed as an idol, don't eat for conscience sake. Doesn't say you can't go. Just says don't eat that sacrifice because you might bother their conscience. Folks, it's so important for us to associate and make ourselves accessible to people, because if we don't, how are you going to win them to Christ? I've heard it been said for many years, and I believe it's true, that people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. All people. I truly believe we win souls by genuinely loving them and by the kindness that we show them. There's Moravian missionaries who went to Greenland, and they were unable to the first year to make an impression whatsoever. Then there came an awful epidemic of smallpox in which a multitude were devastated. Then the missionaries went about amongst them ministering to their physical needs. Then the doors opened up. The people said, "You have nursed us in our sickness, you have cared for us in our distress, and you have buried our dead. Now you can tell us about your religion." You see, love goes a long way when it comes to influencing people for Christ. And a lot of times what people want to do, they want to get right into people's face right immediately. And they want to, you know, do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior and Messiah? I mean, if it stirs people's hearts, that's wonderful and fine, but it's like shining a light, a flashlight in your eyes. Immediately it's going to elicit a response. But if you lovingly show them love and kindness in everything you do, they see a difference in you, and then they ask you, why are you so different? Then the doors are opened wide open for you to be able to share your testimony with them. And I believe that's more effective. However way, I just think God Christ has preached. You know, Proverbs 10 and 12 says, hatred stirs up Christ, but love, I'm sorry, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So that's important to remember when ministering to people. Proverbs 17 and 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Whether your friend is a believer or non-believer, love and kindness, again, it speaks volumes. And if a brother or sister, even a brother or sister of the Lord fails, love them, love them. In 1 Peter 4 and 8 it says, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover multitude of sins. Finally, James 5, 19 through 20 says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I found this demonstrated in a testimony of Billy Graham and his wife Ruth. The former televangelist Jim Baker, he speaks of an event that occurred immediately after his release from prison. He said, when I transferred from my last prison, Franklin Graham said he wanted to help me out. When I got out with a job, a house to live in, and a car. In my fifth Christmas, it was my fifth Christmas in prison, I thought it over and said, Franklin, you can't do this. It will hurt you. And the Grahams don't need my baggage. He looked at me and he said, Jim, you are my friend. And in the past, you are my friend now. If anyone doesn't like it, I'm looking for a fight. So when I got out of prison, the Grahams sponsored me and paid for a house for me to live in and gave me a car to drive. The first Sunday out, Ruth Graham called the halfway house that I was living in at the Salvation Army and asked permission for me to go to the Montreal Presbyterian Church with her that Sunday morning. When I got there, the pastor welcomed me and sat with me. The pastor welcomed me and sat me with the Graham family. There were like two whole rows of them. I think every Graham aunt, uncle, and cousin were there. The organ began playing, and the place was full except for one seat next to me. Then the doors opened, and in walked Ruth Graham. She walked down the aisles and sat next to inmate 07407-058. I had only been out of prison 48 hours, and she told the world that morning that Jim Baker was her friend. Afterwards, she had me up to their cabin for dinner. She asked me for some addresses. I pulled out my envelope out of my pocket and to look for them. In prison, you weren't allowed a wallet, so I just carried an envelope. She asked, don't you have a wallet? And I said, yeah, well, this is my wallet. After 5 years of brainwashing in prison, you think an envelope is your wallet. She walked into the other room, came back, and said, here's one of Billy's wallets. He doesn't need it. You can have it. Now, I share that with you because I think that demonstrates what kind of love we're supposed to have. So oftentimes, Christians shoot their wounded, and they fail. We're supposed to love them back into relationship. And those outside who are walking in sin, we're to walk with them and love them to relationship with the Lord too. Yes, separate yourself from the sin, but not the sinner. Isolation is not for the church of Christ. Thank God Christ wasn't isolated. Amen. That he came to save the whole world. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you've not made a decision to receive Jesus, would you be willing to lift your hand right now? Anybody? Anybody?